I do want to touch on just one of these. You probably talked about it in your groups, but I do, there's one that I feel like is super important and super pertinent for us here, because this is women's Bible study, right? So women's studying the Bible. So we know that from what you read last week, that Eve, either not knowing or not remembering what God had said, allowed the serpent to twist God's words and to lie to her without her even refuting it at all. So, God, ladies, well, I think what God wants me to tell you is that we need to know what he has said to us. We need to know what he said to us personally and through his word. And the other thing that we can see from reading about the fall and reading about what happened in the temptation with Eve is that we need to know God's character. We studied how the serpent called into question God's provision and love and care for Adam and Eve, and how easily we're drawn into that same kind of thing, either from our circumstances or the culture or even sometimes our Christian friends. We're drawn into thoughts of, you know, he's cynical. He's holding out on us. He's an overbearing taskmaster. He's toying with us for his own malicious pleasure. He doesn't really love you, and he really doesn't like you. You know better than he does how to get what is best for you. God is being unreasonable. God's prohibitions are ridiculously restrictive. Those are the lies, ladies, that we can let creep in if we do not stand on a firm foundation of the true character of God. So we must know and we must trust God's character fully. Because we're going to go into battle. You're going to see. We're going into battle. And not knowing God's word and not knowing his character and trusting it are like going into battle in our bathing suits and flip-flops, armed only with sunscreen. Totally unprepared. But we should be prepared like Jesus was in Matthew 4 when he is tempted by Satan. At this point, he is weak, he is tired, he is hungry, and he is totally alone in the wilderness. But he refutes every single one of Satan's temptations with the truth of God's word that's based on that foundation of complete trust in God's true character. So that was my piece I really felt like we needed to hear from God. And so now I want to get back to our topic at hand, which is, of course, the proto-evangelium, which truly is basically Genesis 3:15. So you say, what? The proto what? And here you can see the meaning of the Greek roots of the word proto-evangelium, which I think are so cool. But the thing I really want to drive home is that in the classical Greek, it means one who brought a message of victory that caused great joy. And that's what Genesis 3:15 is. That's what the fall brings us, a message of victory that causes us great joy. And that victory is in Jesus. So let's go see. We have to establish a few things first, just some things before we dive into looking at Genesis 3:15 and the rest of Genesis 3. First, I want to make it clear that what happened during and after the fall was not God's plan B after we messed up the world and his plan A. What happened during and after the fall was God's perfect plan A. Okay, and I'm going to show you why and how that was. The next thing we need to establish is this foundation of truth, that creation exists to glorify God. To some, that almost sounds like God's a self-serving narcissist, but that's only because we're thinking of it in human terms and forgetting who God is. He is the only one who deserves to be glorified. And when we look at the definition of what it means to glorify God, we understand that a little bit better. The ones I want to highlight are that it is to demonstrate and manifest the divine. It is to reflect, to show forth, to express his image so that it may be seen by all. It is to ascribe honor to him. And one more thing we have to establish is that God, as a loving relational God, gave mankind free choice. Okay, so now that we've established our foundation, I want to look at Genesis 3. Here's a quick little summary. First, we see the temptation and the fall. We see Adam and Eve's shame and their hiding. We see their attempt to cover their shame with things of their own making. We see God's pursuit of them. How beautiful that is. We see God giving Adam and Eve a chance to confess and to repent. And then we see the first blame game. Then God's judgment and the consequences of the fall begin. First with the serpent being cursed to crawl on his belly and eat the dust the rest of his life. Then our new favorite word, the proto-evangelium, comes. And then to close out Genesis 3, we see God's judgment and the consequences of the fall on Adam and Eve and of all mankind and of all creation. We also see God's grace in providing an appropriate covering for their nakedness and their shame. And we actually see a profession of Adam's faith in God's promise. It's a pretty cool turnaround. Okay, so here's Genesis 3:15. This is where I'm going to spend a lot of the time. And here, God is still speaking to and judging the serpent. And what he says is to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And in case you were wondering what enmity was and didn't look it up, here it is. And the thing that struck me about this is the word I highlighted, actively, because Satan certainly has been actively in opposition to mankind, hasn't he been? But the beautiful thing is that Christ, the seed of the woman, the second Adam, is very active in his opposition to Satan. Praise God. Here in Genesis 3:15, we see our first glimpse of God's glory manifested in his judgment of Adam and Eve. Doesn't sound like it makes sense, but in his judgment of Adam and Eve, he shows love and mercy. Adam and Eve should have been dead on the spot after eating that prohibited fruit, but God lets them live. There, of course, was a spiritual death that they experienced, and they would eventually now experience a physical death down the line when they would return to the dust. But he let them live in that moment. And then God did an amazing thing. He turned the tables on their sin. Because of what they did, there should have been enmity between God and mankind. But because of his love and mercy, God put enmity between Satan and mankind. And he planned to fully restore his relationship with mankind through the seed of the woman. It's beautiful. And that's not all we see in this verse. We also see the first glimpse of God's amazing grace. He not only pronounces judgment on the serpent, but he also promises a decisive outcome. The heel of the seed of the woman would indeed be bruised or struck, but the head of the serpent would be crushed. This is a fatal outcome for the serpent and a decisive victory for the seed of the woman. Hallelujah. For you visual learners, if you don't like even drawings of snakes, look away. But this might be something of what it looked like. This is the image that God put into my head as soon as Marcia, a month or whatever ago, said, "We need someone to teach on the fall." Immediately, God put this image in my head. And this is the image that drew me to saying, "Yes, God, yes, I'll speak. I'll do it. I'll speak about the fall." This is just a quick sketch that my amazing daughter Sonia drew for me. And you're so glad I didn't try to draw this. She did not get her skills from me. You wouldn't have no idea what I had tried to draw in some weird stick figure. But this is what I saw, and she brought it to life so beautifully. What this reminds me of also really quickly is that as Christ crushed the head of the serpent, he took the risk willingly to know that his heel could be bruised. He was bruised for our transgressions willingly, ladies. So God's promise in Genesis 3:15 has been spoken there at the beginning of time. And in the ensuing hundreds of years, God's people are waiting and watching for the seed of the woman. And we're going to be watching with them in the next weeks as we walk through seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. But right now, I just want to fast forward to the Gospels. These are the second pronouncements. So Genesis 3:15 was the first pronouncement of good news, the proto-evangelium. And these are the second pronouncement of the good news. Of course, we know the Gospels tell us about Jesus' birth and life and death. And what's written about Jesus' birth in Galatians 4:4 is that when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. And you know, we find this interesting because normally, when you stop and kind of look at this, he was born of a woman. But in the culture of the time and in the Bible, lineages are always explained in terms of the man. So this is clearly referring back to Genesis 3:15, that he would be born of the woman, and clearly identifies Jesus as the seed of the woman. And then we look at his life, and we know that Satan battled Jesus during his life on earth. And we can see how here he did it during the temptation, obviously. He did it through demons that Jesus encountered, and he did it through those closest to Jesus and Peter and Judas. And one interesting thing I found in my time preparing for this is that demon possession actually increased at the time that Jesus was walking the earth. But it makes sense, right? Because Jesus was marching to the victory that God had promised, and Satan was sending his armies in battle. We also sadly know the scourging and the death of Christ really familiarly. It fulfilled so many prophecies like the ones in Isaiah and this one from Zechariah 12:10 that I just love. This is Jesus speaking. Prophesying what Jesus would say. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And while his closest friends did grieve Jesus' horrific death as we do today, the cool thing is that Satan's apparent victory in Jesus' death was ironically Satan's defeat. The power of sin was broken. Remember, though, that this is not a fatal wound. It looked fatal, but it was not a fatal wound to Jesus. He rose on the third day, overcoming the power of death. It was merely a bruising. And his triumph over sin and death manifests so beautifully God's love and grace to us. Edmund P. Clowney, a theologian, summarizes it this way. Indeed, God's triumph through Christ over sin is so glorious that we are driven to conclude that apart from sin, such incredible love and mercy in the heart of God could never have been displayed. So God uses the sin of all humanity, starting with Adam and Eve, to bring glory to himself, to demonstrate and manifest the divine, to reflect, to show forth and express his image and his character so that it may be seen by all of us. Had mankind never sinned, there would have been no need of God's grace, no platform for his mercy, and we would have missed the most incredible demonstration of his love through Jesus. We benefit so beautifully, ladies, when God's glory is revealed. And Paul reminds us of this in 2 Corinthians. All this is for your benefit, that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Are you still hearing me okay? I feel like this thing's moving around. Okay, all right. And God's grace is also beautifully manifested in Genesis 33:21. We're going to skip forward a little bit. Do you need to do something? Oh, okay, I thought you were doing something with me. Adam and Eve tried to cover their sin and shame with something of their own making. But God, in his grace, covers them with garments that are adequate to truly cover their nakedness. And the innocent dying in place of the guilty here, as God makes the first animal sacrifice, also points to Christ's substitutionary death on the cross for us. Nancy Guthrie just so eloquently summed this up on page 74 of our book. You can go back and look at it. She says, while we hide in shame and fear, God seeks for us in grace and mercy. While we clearly deserve to die, God comes to us to grant us life. Isn't that beautiful? So, in Genesis 3:15, we see the first pronouncement. We see the pronouncement of conflict between mankind and Satan. And that wages throughout the Old Testament as humanity longs for the seed of the woman and God prepares the people for their Savior. And then we go forward into the Gospels and we see the first climax of this conflict as Jesus directly engages Satan and defeats him through his death, through Jesus' death on the cross, which frees all mankind from the power of sin and death. But we say, Satan is still the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world, and it's true. He was defeated at Calvary, but he was not destroyed. And he still prowls like a lion seeking to devour. And he still sneaks around like a thief, wanting to steal and kill and destroy. Which is why, though we are no longer slaves to sin, our lives are still marked by it, marked by the sin that we commit and the sins committed against us. And ladies, don't we know this more acutely today than we did even 3 or 4 days ago? After we have lived through the most deadly mass shooting in U.S. history that occurred only 300 miles away from us and has directly affected some in our body. So we say on a day like this, in the aftermath of something like that, we say, is God's promise in Genesis 3:15 of Jesus' victory not accurate? Or is it not possible? Or was it only partial? Like what's the deal? God promised this decisive outcome, and we don't see it. We don't feel it. We don't feel like we're living it. So no, of course not. Of course that's not true. God's plan A is still proceeding. In Ephesians, we read, "And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth." But we just don't know when that right time is. So we are living in a time of waiting, waiting for Jesus' second coming, just like those in the Old Testament waited for his first coming, the first coming of the seed of the woman. And why is this? Why? Because of two reasons. God desires that no one should perish. So he's waiting for all to come. And because God is using Satan for a time to glorify himself. I love that. Remember, all creation exists to glorify God, and Satan as a created being also is meant to glorify God. Sounds crazy, but here's a really, really pertinent way in which God is doing this. So I want to read to you. We tried to get the video working. My amazing daughter Sonia tried to get it working for a long time, and we couldn't get it to work. So I'm going to read to you a transcript of what was said by the White House Press Secretary, Sarah Sanders, in the wake of the tragedy in Las Vegas. So, and just picture, she was up there and she could hardly contain herself. She began to weep and break down. So what this woman said, the White House Press Secretary said, was, "But what these people did for each other says far more about who we are as Americans than the cowardly acts of a killer ever could. The Gospel of John reminds us that there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for a friend. The memory of those who displayed the ultimate expression of love in the midst of an unimaginable act of hate will never fade. Their examples will serve as an eternal reminder that the American spirit cannot and will not ever be broken. In the days ahead, we will grieve as a nation, we will honor the memory of those lost as a nation, and we will come together, united as one nation, under God and indivisible." Is this like mind-blowing, ladies? This is the mouthpiece of the most powerful office in the world. And she is quoting scripture. And she is talking about eternity. It makes me weepy. And she's reminding us that our nation is under God. So I'm not talking about all the rah-rah American stuff. That's all really cool. But God was there and God was being glorified by even what Satan did to our neighbors in Las Vegas. And I want us to remember, in the light of this tragedy, that God grieves over these events as well. He grieves probably more than we do because he loves those people, everyone affected exponentially more than we do. And sometimes knowing that, though, knowing that God grieves and that God is being glorified, doesn't immediately lessen our grief about what has happened to people. But please remember, we do grieve, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. So where does our hope ultimately lie? It lies in heaven. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us, and I'm going to read from the Message translation. Paul tells us that we know that when these bodies of ours are taken down like tents and folded away, they will be replaced by resurrection bodies in heaven, God-made, not man-made, and we'll never have to relocate our tents again. Sometimes we can hardly wait to move, and so we cry out in frustration. Compared to what's coming, living conditions around here seem like a stopover in an unfurnished shack, and we're tired of it. We've been given a glimpse of the real thing, our true home, our resurrection bodies. The Spirit of God whets our appetite by giving us a taste of what's ahead. He puts a little of heaven in our hearts so that we'll never settle for less. So that's Paul. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us, in referring to the hope of the fulfillment of God's promises, that we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. That's where our hope lies, ladies. So let's go there. Not really actually to heaven. I would love to go there. That would be really cool, but not right to heaven. Let's go to the final climax of the conflict between the seed of the woman and the serpent. In Revelation 12, we see that this part of the conflict described, and we see the serpent is now an enormous red dragon poised to devour the son of the woman. But then Revelation 20:10 tells us the devil who deceived God's people was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is destroyed. And then what do we see in the very next chapter? Here in Revelation 21, God tells us through John about the new heaven and the new earth that come after the serpent is destroyed. Some of the highlights of that are that God dwells among man. We will see his glory fully. God wipes away every tear. I could use that. How about you? There is no more mourning or death or crying or pain. The old order has passed away. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter. Amen. And the holy city, Jerusalem, will shine with the glory of God. Finally, the purpose of creation fulfilled. But wait, there's even more. In Revelation 22, John tells us what he sees. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of the God and of the Lamb will be in the city. So ladies, this is not just Eden restored. This is Eden redeemed. Redeemed for the original purpose, even better than Eden was. And that's where we're going to live in our redeemed bodies, with God the Father and Jesus on their thrones. This is hopeful and amazing and an awesome future for us, isn't it? And because we are constrained by time, it is held out into our future. But remember that the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they live outside of time. So in reality, all of this has already happened. Because God is not constrained by time and lives outside of it, this means that at the time of the fall, Jesus had already been born of the woman. He had already died on the cross to defeat Satan. He had already risen from death. He had already destroyed Satan. And he reigned over the new heaven and the new earth as he does today. Now this is really good news. In John 19:30, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he declares, "It is finished," just before he dies. And in the Greek, this means that our debt is paid in full. In Revelation 21:6, the one sitting on the throne, which is either God the Father or Jesus, says to John, "It is done." And what this means is that the great drama is finished, and what is intended is now completed. God the Father and Jesus are reigning over the earth in their glory, and they have won decisive victory over Satan. We're there in our perfected bodies, our redeemed bodies, glorifying them and singing their praises forever. So ladies, here's my encouragement. As you walk back out those doors into your life and into your circumstances and into the pain of this broken world, adopt an eternal perspective. You who are alive in Christ can declare God's victory over Satan on your behalf, as it was promised way back in Genesis 3:15. I want to take a minute to look, because for all his mistakes in Genesis 3, near the end of the chapter, Adam has a beautiful expression of faith, his faith in God's promise that we should all emulate. In Genesis 3:20, Adam names his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living, and that's what Eve means. And as Nancy Guthrie puts it, Adam stares the curse of death in the face and celebrates the promise that this curse is not God's final word. God's final word is his son, Jesus. So when Satan tempts you or tries to engage you in battle, refute his lies with God's word. Dismiss him. Refuse to engage with him. Because outside of the constraints of time and the reality of God's kingdom, he is already destroyed. Romans 5:17 tells us this: the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and the gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. And finally, Revelation 12:10-11 tells us that we triumph over the accuser by the blood of the Lamb. Ladies, we live in triumph because it is finished. And if that's not good news, I don't know what is. I want us to go worship our God, but I want to pray first. Father God, we are in awe of you. We are rightfully in awe of you. Lord, we give you all the glory for this. Father, I just pray that we can live out of these truths of who you are and how this was your plan A, so that you could show us your glory. You could overflowingly bless us with all of your wonderful characteristics of love and grace and mercy towards us. And God, I pray that we will cling tightly to these truths as we walk out into a world that is hard and painful, God, that we will not forget these things that you have taught us, but they will be stored away in our hearts, God, that we know, Lord, through you and only through you, we have victory over the accuser, over the evil one who would seek to harm, to destroy, to kill. We have victory over that, God. And one day in your timing, we will be with you. And we will see the new heaven and the new earth where Satan will never be allowed anymore. He will be destroyed. And the reality is he is destroyed today, God. Let us live out of this, Father. Let us live out of these truths that you penetrate into our heart. We just thank you for these words of encouragement out of what seems like a dreary, depressing section of Scripture. God, we thank you that it is actually full of life and full of good news. Thank you, God, for your word. In your precious name, amen.